Dear Father, we thank you for this time that we can fellowship together. We thank you for your revelation, Father, which gives us insight into things that we could never come to know except that you have spoken. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand that revelation. And Father, we are just so thankful that you are not silent, but that you have spoken, that you have revealed yourself. And Father, that we can, in peace, in safety, in freedom, gather together to open your word and to learn more about you. Dear Father, we pray this morning as we study your word that this will be a time that we can be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that we can be challenged by the things that we learn and that we can grow thereby. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read through Genesis chapter 22, I could not help but think of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." And I think verse 5 is what Abraham did. When we look through Genesis 22, there's a real conflict that takes place, and we'll look at that conflict here in just a minute. But in spite of the conflict, Abraham trusted in the Lord and did not lean upon his own understanding. A few introductory points. I'm referring to the handout now. In Genesis chapter 21, Abraham faced the difficult challenge of sending away his son Ishmael. Trusting God to keep his promise that the son of the maid, I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. However, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham faced the greatest test of his life, in that after waiting 25 years for Isaac, the promised son, he would be commanded to sacrifice him. Obedience would reveal that Abraham feared God. Now, if you go back to Genesis 21, verse 12, remember we talked about the life of Abraham and we talked about how he kept waiting for that son. He kept waiting for that son. And he was perhaps thinking Lot would be his heir. And then the servant of his house, Eliezer of Damascus, might be his heir. And then, of course, you know, time began to pass, and he thought, well, maybe there's another way. And we talked about Operation Hagar and how through the energy of the flesh, they brought about Ishmael. But none of these were the fulfillment of the promise. And we talked about how God brought Abraham and Sarah to a place in their life where their own human ability had so diminished that they had no place to look but to God. That God brought them to a place where in their own ability, in their own efforts, they could not produce a son. And so it had to be a miracle. It had to be by divine intervention that the son would come. And from the time of the promise to the time of the provision of the son was 25 years. That's a long time to wait for the provision of the son that was promised. And so finally, when we got to Genesis 21, we saw finally the son has come. Isaac has come. And there's a big sigh of relief. And in verse 12 it says, "But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed." Here talking about the sending away of Ishmael. "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." And that's very clear. And so Abraham realizes that his son, his promised son, is going to be the one through whom the promise would go. And then into Jacob and Joseph and then the tribes of Israel. But it would be through Isaac, right? And the problem that we encounter is that when we get to Genesis 22, God is going to command Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now there's a real tension there, right? Because in one sense, Abraham is thinking, this is the son of promise, through whom all the promises will flow. But I'm to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. But he's the son of promise. But I'm to offer him up as a sacrifice. And you see the tension there. Because if he offers him up as a sacrifice, how can the promises be fulfilled? And so he's faced with a real quandary here, a real tension. Point number three, Abraham faced a real conflict between his understanding of the promised son and the command to sacrifice him to God. On the one hand, God promised Abraham a son and declared that through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And on the other hand, he commanded him, saying, take now your son and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And you have to feel the tension to understand just how great Abraham's faith was in this chapter. And again, keep Proverbs 3:5 in mind. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Looking at the text now. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Now what's nice about this is we know up front that this is a test. Right? I mean, we have the whole story. We can read through the chapter and we know that in the end, Isaac is not sacrificed. Right? And so up front, we have very clearly stated that this is a test. God does not require human sacrifice. Okay, He forbids it. Many other passages of Scripture will teach this. But the word tested here translates the Hebrew word nasah, and it means to test for quality. To test for quality. And by the way, when God tests us, it is always to strengthen us, to build us up in our faith. When Satan tests us, it's always to destroy us. It's always to bring us down. One can think of in Matthew 4 when Christ was in the wilderness and he was tempted or tested by the devil, remember? And it was a testing to get him to operate independently of the Father's plan and of his reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But God tests us as well. And we should be aware of this, that God does in fact test us as believers. But the test is always to develop us. So when we face trials in life, we can, according to James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and tribulations, knowing that it produces in you patience, and patience endurance, and endurance proven character, that you may become mature. Right? And so the idea is that as we face the tests and the trials of life, we can face them with confidence, knowing that anything we face was in the foreknowledge of God, was in the plan of God, and has a purpose. I had a professor in my undergraduate degree when I was taking a course on business communication. And we always knew there was a test, a surprise test, when he would walk into class and he would say, gentlemen, today you have an opportunity to excel. We groan. Aww. A test. And at first, when he used to say that, I used to think, nah, I don't like that idea. Not an opportunity to excel. But I'll be honest, the more he used the phrase, the more I thought, you know, that really is a good way to look at it. And so I've tried to implement that into my thinking, that when I face tests in life, whether it's a flat tire on the highway or some adversity, you know, in your home or with family, that you view that test as an opportunity to excel and to advance and to glorify God, to make Him look good by utilizing His promises and His spiritual provisions in your life. So we have up front here that says, now it came about that after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here I am. And by the way, that's all Abraham says. It's very short. It's just, here I am, Lord. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, or Moriah, as it's sometimes pronounced, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, you kind of have to feel the flow of the text here in verse 2, that he looks at Abraham and he says, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac. And so he flows through his words there. And what's interesting is the phrase, your only son. Now we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Ishmael was his son too. But the idea here of only son is the idea of a special son that is the son of the promise. And it's in that sense, I think, that he means your only son. But he commands him, he says, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And what's interesting is that later Solomon would build the first Jewish temple on this very site where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac. It's the site now where what is? The Dome of the Rock, right? I think it's referred to as the Mosque of Omar. But it was the site where Solomon built the temple. And it was the site where the temple was rebuilt after it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was the site where Herod had built the temple. And so it's this very place. Verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. Now, Isaac here is perhaps now in his 20s or 30s. He's not a little child. He's not a little baby. He's a young man. And so he grabs early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And it's interesting here that Abraham's obedience was instant. Now, I think that he probably did not get much sleep the night before. I think similar to Ishmael. Remember when God commanded him to send Ishmael away, that Abraham arose early in the morning, right, and sent them away. And I think here we see another situation like that, where Abraham waits until night passes, but then he rises early in the morning and he instantly obeys the Lord. Now, the distance that he would have traveled from where he was at Beersheba to Mount Moriah was about 50 to 60 miles. And so this was a several-day trip. This is something that just didn't happen in a few hours. Verse 4 tells us, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. And catch the wording here, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham here tells his servants, he says, we will go and worship and we'll return to you. So now what's going on in Abraham's mind here? He's been traveling for several days and he's been thinking about this. You know he's been thinking about this. That here is the son of promise, and yet I'm to offer him up as a sacrifice. Here is the son of promise, and I'm to offer him up as a sacrifice. And there's that tension. He's been thinking about it. And apparently he's resolved something in his mind. And he tells his servants, he says, wait here. We, there's the plural, are going to go to the mountain and worship, and we'll return to you. And the plural, the idea is that we are going to return. In other words, both of us are going up, and both of us are coming back. What's going on? Well, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11... gives us a glimpse into the mind of Abraham in this particular account. You see, Abraham was living by faith. He was trusting the Lord. And Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and this is what we're talking about, this test here in Genesis 22, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. His only begotten son. His special son of promise. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. from which he also received him back as a type. So apparently Abraham in his mind had reasoned through this thing, and he thought through this thing, and he said, look, God made a promise to me that through Isaac your descendants will be named, and God does not lie. And so if I'm going to go in obedience and offer up Isaac to God, then it must be that God is going to bring him back to life. Because through Isaac your descendants will be named. And the writer of Hebrews gives us that glimpse into the mind of Abraham. Thank goodness for this passage, right? Helps us to understand it. So again, he goes to offer him up and he says, and we will worship and return to you. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. And so this is another verse, I think, that helps us to understand that Abraham is, or that Isaac is older. He's carrying, you know, a little child isn't going to carry this kind of wood. So he has to be old enough physically to carry the wood. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So taking the animal along was customary, and Isaac knew something was out of place. Right? That there was something missing. And I think, although I can't say with certainty, that as they got up to the mountain, I think that Abraham communicated what was going on with the situation. And I say that because of where we're going to go and what we're going to see is that it does not appear that Isaac gave any kind of struggle. But that Isaac was compliant with his father and the revelation of God. But notice verse 8, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now what does that make you think of? See a little Christology in there? I always think of the passage in John 1:29 where he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there. Now this would have been a very crude construction, just piling of stones up. It's interesting, and I didn't bring my presentation with me this morning, but I had about a dozen pictures of artistic renditions of this particular event. And you would get all sorts of pictures. There was one picture with this beautifully carved altar, very nicely chiseled out, and Isaac's laying up on it. And you look at that and you think, well, that's interesting that the artist would depict it this way, but that's not what the text would communicate. Because he built this thing sort of makeshift at the moment. It would have been just piling stones. But if you go home, Google Genesis 22 and click on the little thing that says pictures, and you'll see a bunch of different artist renditions of the Genesis 22 account. And you'll see where they got the basics of it, right? I mean, they have Abraham, they have Isaac, they have, most of them had a picture of a ram with its horn stuck. But when you really look at the details, it just doesn't fit the picture. There's usually something that's just a little bit off in each one of the pictures. So again, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. And again, we don't get any idea of resistance here. Now, we don't get a whole lot of scripture that tells us about the character of Isaac when we read through Genesis. You get a lot about Abraham, you get a lot about Jacob and Joseph, but Isaac just sort of transitions through kind of smoothly, but without a whole lot of information. And so this picture here, I think, gives us a little glimpse into the character of Isaac as one who maybe also by faith was trusting his father and the revelation that was given to him by God. So we have the situation here where Isaac is now on the wood, on the altar, and it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Notice the clarity of the text here, that it does not portray Abraham as expressing any kind of uncertainty. He's not looking around. He's not offering any prayers to God. It is perfect obedience. There is no hesitation, no uncertainty, no pausing. Only obedience to the Lord. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him.'" And now we come to the central idea of the text. "For now I know that you fear God." And that's what God was getting at. He didn't want Isaac. That's not what God wanted. What he wanted was Abraham's unconditional love and obedience. That's what he wanted. And he got it. Because in the heart of Abraham, he was going to do it. It was unconditional obedience and love that he had for God. And so God tested him to show the quality of his faith. And what was the quality of his faith? It was good, right? It was obedience. And he says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. In the place of his son. Do you see more Christology there? Substitutionary atonement? And by the way, when you see any animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's always the idea of substitutionary atonement, that the animal is dying in the place of another person. And when you read through the Old Testament, you can't just get this picture of, you know, blood and carcasses and the smell of flesh as it's burning. But you must capture the idea of substitutionary atonement. That the animal is dying in the place of the sinner. And it also reflects God's righteousness, his righteous character, because God can only do one thing with sin, and that is to condemn it. And either he's going to condemn it in the individual or he's going to condemn it in the substitute. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament clearly portrays a substitutionary atonement. And of course, all the sacrifices pointed to who? Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what's interesting here is if you go over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we see here where God stopped Abraham from offering up Isaac. But we understand that God did not spare his own son. Right? Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So was Paul thinking of this passage in Genesis 22? Where even though God had spared Abraham's son Isaac, yet God himself did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? I think so. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh," or as we sometimes hear it in the Germanic pronunciation, Jehovah Jireh, right? But Yahweh Yireh, Hebrew, "the Lord sees." It's with the idea that he sees our needs to meet our provision. And so it's often given the sense of what it means, which is the Lord will provide. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "the Lord will provide." As it is said to this day. To what day? That's one of those little phrases in the text that reminds us that Moses is the author. And he's writing to the Israelites in the wilderness who have come out of Egypt. And apparently there was a proverbial saying in the land in this day. And this was the proverb. Notice it's here in quotes. It says, "In the mouth of the Lord it will be provided." So this was a saying that floated among the Israelites in the wilderness. And here, Moses tells them this is where it originated. Way back with Abraham in the offering of Isaac. Because he named this place, the Lord will provide. And so it is to this day. This is where this proverbial saying comes from. We do that today. We have proverbial sayings that we use in our own culture. We don't know where they came from, right? And then somebody writes a book and tells us where all the proverbs came from, all these sayings came from. Well, this is what's going on here. Moses is demonstrating. He says, you know, he's going through the story. He says, oh, yeah, oh, by the way, this is where this phrase comes from, just so you all know, FYI, right? Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. It's very strong language. Again, a reaffirmation of the unilateral covenant. And he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now that would have been very encouraging news for the Israelites in the wilderness. That your seed will possess the gate of their enemies, because they were going into the promised land to take it by force. Remember? And so that would have given them a promise that they could have taken the land. Now we know what happened. With the spies that were sent into the land. So anyway, he says, verse 17, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that phrase, in your seed, the word seed there is singular. And Paul saw that as a reference to Christ. And he says that over in Galatians 3. Let me flip over there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Which says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul, when he read this, he saw particularly Christ being referenced in the singular use of that word. And by the way, that puts a high view of language, doesn't it? That when you come to the Bible, the words themselves are inspired. And whether a word is singular or plural has theological significance. And Paul crafts an argument here, and he hangs that argument on the singular use of a word in a text. And that's amazing. And Paul had the mind for that sort of detail, and so should we. I mean, we should come to the Word of God and give it the respect that it deserves. It is, in fact, not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. And therefore, we should have a very high view of it. And so again, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, as he said he would earlier. And they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I have a quote here by Dr. Alan P. Ross from his Creation and Blessing, A Guide to the Study and Exposition of Genesis. He says, in understanding this sacrifice, it is important to remember that God asked him to sacrifice something that he was sure was the will of God for him to have. The principle of sacrifice is thereby revealed here. For God does not ask worshipers to give him that which they do not treasure, or that which they no longer care for or need. Rather, God requires that his worshipers offer him the best that they have, even their firstborn. In the law, God demanded that the firstborn be given to him. Also in the law, God made provision for the redemption of the firstborn. the offering of the best animal of the firstborn signified a substitution that was being made for a life. True worship in Israel was indeed sacrificial worship. And in sacrificing the first and the best to God, the believing worshiper was demonstrating submission to the will of God. And so I think it's important for us to even ask ourselves, is there something or someone that we put above God in our life? Because I think Dr. Ross really captures the heart of this section here. In the sense that what God asked Abraham to give was not something he really didn't care much about, something that he would have easily parted with, but the most important thing in his life. And Abraham was willing to give that thing up. His son. His only son. The son whom he loved. Isaac. In this last few verses, we have a reference to a genealogy here. There's a shift, and it's put in here to introduce us to Rebekah, who is going to become the wife of Isaac, right? There's going to be an arranged marriage. We'll talk about that when we get to it in Genesis 24. But I'll read through it. It says, "Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his first brother, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hadzo, and Pildash, and Gildath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah." Later to become Abraham or Isaac's wife in Genesis 24, "These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Maacah." And so we have this genealogy here because it introduces us particularly to Rebekah. Now I have four summary points, and we'll go through this, and then we'll have a time of communion. The central idea of the text is that Abraham feared God and obeyed his command to offer up his most precious possession, Isaac, the miracle son of promise. Now remember, whenever you're dealing with a section of Scripture, you must always ask yourself, what is the central idea of the text? What is the central idea that is being promoted through the text that Moses wanted his original audience to walk away with and what we should walk away with as well? And I think this is it, that Abraham feared God and obeyed his command to offer up his most precious possession, which was Isaac, the son of promise. Number two, Abraham's faith had matured to the place where he trusted God no matter the cost. And by the way, that is the sign of a mature faith, that you trust God no matter the cost. Remember Proverbs 3:5, "Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And I think one of the signs of a maturing and mature believer is when the Word of God becomes more real to you than anything else in your life. More real than your circumstances, and more valuable than your greatest possession. That you are willing to surrender whatever it is in your life to God, because He is your number one. Because He is your number one. Point number three, God spared Abraham from offering his precious son as a sacrifice. However, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, says Paul in Romans 8:32. Isaac was a type of Christ who was not spared, but died as a substitute for sinners. Remember Romans 5:8? That God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that "for" is the preposition "huper." It's the preposition of substitution, that Christ died as a substitute for us, that He bore the wrath that rightfully belongs to us. And so even though God did not require Abraham to offer up Isaac in the final moment, though he was ready and willing to do so in his heart, he'd already done it. And though God spared Isaac, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. The point number four is, Christians, God calls us to surrender all to Him, including ourselves, says Romans 12:1, as a living and holy sacrifice. So we are to surrender even our own life as a living sacrifice to God. We are to perpetually, in all aspects of our life, surrender ourselves to Him. We don't compartmentalize our life. We don't give God sovereign control over just some areas of our life and we hold on to others because we feel like we can do a better job than He can. No. We surrender all of our life to God. We give everything to Him. Every aspect of our life. It must be a total surrender. A complete relinquishing of our life to God. That's what He asks of us. Nothing less. But in that total surrender, we find purpose, meaning to life, hope, joy. It's only in giving up everything that we gain the things that really matter in life. The things that really make a difference. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, You are so good. And Father, it is so hard for us to even begin to imagine what was going on in Abraham's mind. And though we know in the final analysis, in the final moments of his life, we know that he was not willing to hold back even his most precious son to You, the thing that meant the most to him, but that he proved to be mature in his faith. Father, we hope that we can mature in our own faith to such a place where we do not cling to the things of this life, but that we surrender all to You, looking only to You, Father. Father, we pray that today as we go forth that we will be challenged by the things that we have studied, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.